Amen. Thank everyone for that. Very, very good. Certainly good to see everyone here today. I'm going to ask you to find John, the 19th chapter, verses 28 through 30. And the title of the message is The Power of One Word. Now, you notice underneath the scriptures this morning, the scriptural reference, I have this phrase, the power of one, of a word, always rests in the one who speaks it. And I think we need to realize that. It rests in the one who speaks it. Now, today is Palm Sunday, and it marks the start of Christianity, what Christianity calls the Passion Week. And this week, Jesus starts this week by entering into Jerusalem, and the crowds praise and recognize him. They throw their coats and their palm branches in the streets and claiming hallelujah, hosanna to him. But by the end of this week, we see all this praise and adoration turning to rejection, scornful rejection to be exact. And as I thought about this week and its entirety, how we look at it and view it as Christians, it could really be called the week of bipolarism. Because you have the height of adoration, you know, we respect him, he is our savior, he is our king, to away with him, crucify him. From love and acceptance to hatred and rejection. So, I mean, it is extremes when we think about it. So today, we're not going to focus on him entering Jerusalem. We are going to focus on Friday, around noon. We're going to jump ahead. When he was rejected by the masses, then he was hung. Between heaven and earth. Excuse me. But it's okay, right? Let's put our scripture on the screen, please. After this, Jesus knowing that all things now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now let me make a comment or two right here. Here's the first thing I want to draw our attention to. This is taking place as Jesus is hanging on the cross. This is after the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane where we just sung about his sweat, great drops of blood for you and I. This comes after his betrayal, after his arrest, you know, the rejection, all the things that are going on, the multiple trials, him being scourged, you know, all those things have been accomplished. Even his own people rejecting him. Now let's look at verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. The Gospels record several different times during his crucifixion process that there was attempts made to give him sour wine, and this would be the last. Now listen to verse 30. And when he received the sour wine, he said, and we have this underlined, it is finished. Let's say that together today. It is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And may God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word today. In our text, we've underlined three words, and I know that our title says we have the power of one word. And I want to explain the discrepancy here today. See, the ancient Greeks used to boast about being able to say much in just a few words. They claimed that they could give an ocean of meaning from a single drop from their language. Well, in verse 30, that's exactly what Jesus did when he cried from the cross, which we repeated in unison this morning, it is finished. Because in the Greek, it is just one word, and it is the Greek word tetelestai, which carries with it this wonderful, full, rich meaning. It means to be finished in the past, to be finished in the present, and to be finished in the future. And all three of these tenses are being focused on his finished work for our salvation. So when he is crying out tetelestai, he is basically saying, what I have done is completed in the past, it completed in the present, and completed in the future. See, the power of a word always rest in the one who speaks it. And the power of this word today rests in the one who speaks it. And that was the person of Jesus Christ. When you or I respond to God's grace, I want you to understand something today. This is an exciting thought. Salvation is a finished work. It is complete in this. It's finished in the past. It's finished right now, here in the present, and it is finished in the future. That's how God has to save us, because he cannot save us any other way. You see, the word that he said that day, even the world, the earth itself reacted. Darkness came upon the earth. The mountains began to tremble. And when the Lord Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth, it was a day that was like no other day. And he declared, "It is finished." Now I want you to understand, Jesus didn't say, "I'm finished." You and I one day are going to say that, by the way. We might say that we are finished. We might say, as Paul said, we have run our race, we have finished our course, signifying hopefully that we have finished well, we've done what God has called us to do. But Jesus didn't say, "I'm done." He didn't say that I am finished. You see, we've got to pay close attention here, because what he did say was, "It is finished." And here's why, friend. You see, what he's signifying is the complete, paid in full work of salvation that totally rests on him forever and ever. It's completely done. I'd like to look at different things as I get to travel here and there. And I love to look at man-made structures. And I've been blessed to see some great things in my day, inside this country, outside this country. And one of the marvels of engineering that I have not got to see yet are the pyramids in Egypt. And Brenda and I hope to go there one day. I read about them. I've looked at different pictures about them. And if I'm ever channel surfing, here's what I do. If I'm channel surfing and there's something on the Discovery Channel or one of the history channels about ancient Egypt, I will stop and I'll watch that entire program. I'm just fascinated by it. And what I've learned about the Egyptians is that they had a saying about the great works that they did of labor and love. They said, "We build like giants and we finish like jewelers. But because their works were both massive and very extensive, they're very detailed. Now, let me share something with you that is personal to me here today. I have spent my entire adult life reading and studying this book that I'm holding in my hand, and I know this, that I've never seen anything that is as beautiful as this, that is as detailed as this, that is as pointed as this about our salvation. It is how God speaks to us. And today I proudly declare that both this book is both massive and is very detailed. Think of it this way. When it comes to the finished work of our salvation, it's not only a massive undertaking, it is a very detailed undertaking about the redemption of man. Every detailed masterpiece is set in place. It has a perfect foundation. It's large enough to cover all of mankind. And for our salvation to be complete, it had to be forever. We had to be ever for change, forever changed. Our past, our present, and our future. So today, I want us to look at, when Christ said it is finished, he's talking about his past. He's talking about our past. So let's talk about this first thing. Let's look at this first point this morning about the past. Now, let me be clear about this. When I say the past concerning Christ, it's not that he had a beginning. It's not that he had an end. We are only making a reference point that you and I might understand some things. Time does not constrain him. And in fact, what he did is he stepped out of eternity into time and space that we might understand him. So when we talk about the past, it's only a reference so you and I can understand. Now here's two things we're going to talk about concerning his past. We're going to unpackage this morning. First of all, he had a past. Now there are some things that are written down about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know this from the statement that he makes on the cross. He said this, knowing that all things were accomplished. In other words, he knew that was going on there. This is a reference about the prophecies concerning his death. Here's what I believe this morning. I believe that everything that was predicted about his suffering, about his crucifixion, even the very words that he would say on that cross when he was suspended between heaven and earth, were completed, accomplished, completed, fulfilled, however you want to say it. There's nothing else that has to be added to it. Himself, Jesus Christ, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 18, talked about this surety of prophecy. He said, not one jot, not one tittle would pass away from my word. Heaven and earth, in fact, would pass away before anything would pass away from my word. That phrase, jot and tittle, simply means, in our language equivalent, the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. So with great precision, the Lord Jesus Christ says that all things have been accomplished here. Well, what did he say while he hung on the cross? He said quite a few things. We're going to focus on a couple things this morning. He said, I thirst. He declares that. And friends, that's a fulfillment of what David wrote about. David said in the 69th Psalm, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and they for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The sour wine, which was vinegar, same thing, same analogy, it is was given to him for a purpose, just not to add drama to a horrible scene. It was something that was spoken by King David that the Lord Jesus Christ would partake of. And as we look at another Psalm of David, it would almost appear that David was sitting underneath the cross when he penned these words 1,000 years ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, verse 1. Then we look at Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 46. Jesus says this. He said, Eli, Eli, lebach shamathani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I hope you can see this morning, just a short, brief point that exactly what David said, Jesus said. And this was 10 centuries difference. There was 10 centuries difference. By the way, that is 1,000 years if you can't do the math. It's not only about what he would say, but it would also be about what was done to him. Here's another point. Friends, he was crucified, and the Old Testament gives this unbelievable detailed account about Roman crucifixion 1,000 years before Roman crucifixion was ever performed. He was crucified between two malefactors, Isaiah the 53rd chapter, verse 12. And it says that his number was numbered with the transgressors. And Isaiah, also in verses 3 through 7, I want to read them. Listen to what Isaiah writes. A thousand years before Christ is crucified. He is despised, he is rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our face from him. And we despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. And we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now here, Isaiah, centuries before, painting this vivid picture of that scene that we have just read a little bit about that day. There's no way this morning, in the amount of time that we have this morning, that I can cover everything that was ever prophesied about him in the Old Testament. But just be sure of this. The overall picture is this. What would happen to him a few days from now was very well documented. And it was filled completely to the smallest, minute detail. So I want to not only consider that, but let's consider our past. You see, we need a redemptive plan that covers our past, that dates all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was in the Garden of Eden that mankind fell. Eve approached the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and she partook of it. She added to God's word. We all remember the story quite well. And she said, if I touch it, I'm going to die. No, that's not what God said. That's not what he said. Satan used this addition to draw Adam and Eve into a place that would forever cost the human race to be separated from God. The fact now is that we have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God, and it is sin that separates us. But from
the very first start of mankind, God had good news that he had already prepared. It says in Genesis, the third chapter, verse 15, he said, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise her head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, here's what the irony is here. Christ is having his heel bruised. When he was crucified on the cross, that was the bruising of his heel. Because he come forth from the dead. And him coming back to life again was ultimately, and will be ultimately, I should say, the demise of Satan. See, Satan's final imprisonment is in a place that's called the lake of fire. So Christ's life means eternal life for us who trust him, but it also means eternal damnation and death for the devil. And if you, by the way, have not responded to God's mercy and his grace, then death will have a hold over you that you will not be able to get out of. But if you've responded to God's grace, if you've said yes to God's grace, the good news is that you will never experience eternal death. You are going to experience eternal life forever and ever. So I hope we can see that without the past being taken care of, then that we can't be taken care of. God took care of our past through what Jesus Christ did. So let's move on to the next one this morning. Let's talk about the present. Now, Christ right now is alive and well. He is present before the Father. He, in fact, is present here this morning. In fact, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere right now. But let's consider just a few things this morning about where he is right now. Not only where he is right now, let's consider where he is in our hearts right now. Right now, the Bible tells us that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. The first century, and certainly not during the first century, was the first martyr. Not the first century, but 55, somewhere 35, 36 AD, Stephen was martyred for the cause of Christ. He's not the last martyr, by the way. In Acts, the 7th chapter, verses 55 and 56, the Word of God tells us that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and that he was about to be stoned to death. And he looked up into the heavens and he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. I want you to understand some things about what's going on here in the Bible. What it is telling us is that right now, whatever your current circumstances are, Jesus Christ is active, present in them. He was active and present in what was going on in Stephen's life at that very moment. He is active and present in what's going on in your life at this very moment. And what happens is this. Jesus is saying, well, that one's mine. I know what's going on. He's mine. He's saying, when we make a mistake, when we sin, when we fall short of his glory, he's saying to the Father, I've got that one covered. Every time we pray in his will, when we pray in alignment to his will, the Lord is saying to God, the Son is saying to the Father, that one's Father, he's praying for our will to be done, not his own will to be done on earth. So right now, in a very personal, very realistic way, he is present in our life. And there's another way that God, the Son, is present in our life. It's through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. He is here right now because of what was done on Calvary's Hill a long, long time ago. The very presence of God is with each and every believer right now. John, the 14th chapter, verses 15 through 18. If you love me and keep my commandments. Now, let me say something about that, just that starting out right there. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We respond to God. We do what God calls us to do because we love him. It's not because we do what we do that God loves us. Do you understand the difference? You can't do enough to make God love you any more than what he already loves you right now. He loved you enough that he sent his son to die for you and to take all your sin. He can't love you any more than what he already loves you. So, when we respond to God's grace, we respond out of love, not out of service, not out of duty. And that's the way the Bible paints the picture. Now listen to verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In some translations, like the one that I'm reading from today, the New King James, you have the word helper. In the King James Bible, you have the word comforter. In other ones, some of the paraphrase, you'll see the word friends. What is going on there is it's just a description of the same Greek word, parakletos, which means someone who is your helper, someone who is your comforter, someone who is your friend. He's coming alongside of you. In fact, the way that Jesus Christ words this sentence, the way that is recorded in the Gospel of John, he is saying this: there is one who is your comforter, your friend, your helper, who's going to come right alongside you, and he's going to be one who is just like me. So we're never, my friend, we are never without the presence of God in our life. So let's consider this as well, our present. Where he's at right now, let's talk about our present. See, in your current state, because he said it is finished, it settled some things. It settled some things in our life. You're either in one or two situations. Situation one is you're either in the kingdom, or the situation that is opposite of that, you're out of the kingdom. Here's the way that that looks. In John, the third chapter, verse 18, it says this, and these are the words of Christ: he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now let's consider what this reveals about our current position with God. I want to talk first about not condemned. Through the act of faith, in that particular verse, it's painted on belief. It's painted the imagery of believing in him. It just means salvation comes through faith in him. The word of God points out that you are not condemned. So if you have trusted Christ, you've received him as your Lord and Savior, here's what's happened to you. You have been passed from death to life. That is your current situation. In fact, you cannot be any more saved than what you are saved right now. Right now, if you are saved, you are as good as in heaven. And there's no way, there's nothing that can change that. There's nothing that will separate you from the love of Christ. There's no situation that will separate you from the love of Christ. Now, I said you're in one of two situations. That's one. Here's the second one. Notice he says condemned already. Now, there's no way that God, who is holy and righteous, can allow you to reject his offer of grace to enter in his heaven without accepting his Son. I want to be perfectly clear that way. God cannot allow you to go into his heaven when you reject his Son. That is just plain, clear, and simple in the Bible. Think of it this way. Brenda and I, last week, we were doing some cleaning in our house, which it needs that about 24/7 for the next 10 years. But we were cleaning in our house, and we came across a gift card. And it was a gift card to Tri-County Mall. And I think she probably got it through somebody at her work or whatever. But it was a gift card that we have never used. And there's really no telling how much was on that or anything of that nature. It was just a gift card that was sitting in a drawer in our house, unused. And the fact is, we never benefited from it. There could be $1,000 on that gift card. I don't know. But we've never benefited from that gift card because it was never used. It was in our possession, but we never put it to use in our life. Whoever gave us that gift card, or her probably, because I would have used it, wasn't standing over us, wasn't saying to us, you better use that gift card, got to use it. Why haven't you used that gift card? No, there was no reminder of that. See, the gift was presented, but it was never really accepted. Now, some of you might say this, well, what does that have to do with us? You know, God's love, why would God throw me into a place that's eternal damnation? Why would God not allow me into heaven? I'm a good person. I thought God's love. And if you're saying he's love, he loves me and all this and that, why won't he let me in heaven? Let me say this. Just because he is love does not negate the fact that he is holy and righteous. And because he is holy and righteous, if you reject what he is offering to you, it's just like that gift card. It's never used. It's never realized. The book of Hebrews, the writer asked a very rhetorical question in the second chapter, verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, the undeniable answer is that you cannot escape. If you do not accept what he has given, then you will not escape, and you're going to spend eternity in a place that is called hell. And believe me, you do not want to go there. See, every man, woman, and child needs to understand that with his death on the cross, there's some things that happen. There's some things that happen. He either secured your place in eternity with him, or you, through rejecting him, have secured your place in a place that is called hell. And that's not unreasonable, because God is holy and righteous. So how can you escape? Well, how you can escape is by accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, asking him to save your soul. Repent of your sins, turn toward him. And when you do that, that forever changes your past. It forever changes your present. It also forever changes your future. Now, the final thing this morning, I want us to talk about the future. Now, we've considered past and present and future. We're going to look at future right now. We should all be concerned about the future. You know why? It's because we're going to spend eternity there. Mankind begins in a garden, and it consummates into a city that is compared as a bride who is adorned for her husband. Now, we need to understand that without taking care of what we need to take care of right now, being with God, accepting him, asking him to forgive us our sin, there can be no future in heaven. See, and because Christ has completely taken care of those things, if you've trusted him, we have a glorious future. We have a glorious future in heaven. And even when we celebrate communion, we are declaring that the Lord is one day going to return and that we're going to spend eternity with him. Jesus said this, "I, in my Father's house, are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And there where I am, you may be also." Now, remember, the Old Testament prophet wrote with such precision. Jesus is speaking with precision right here. We're going to look at something that John spoke with great precision, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. These are things that are yet to happen. So this morning, I want to take some time, and I want to let the Holy Spirit speak to all of our hearts with some words the Apostle John penned in Revelation, the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 27. So listen, here's what John wrote. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there were no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, for there will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride and the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like most precious stones, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth. And is measured this, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. And he measured the walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedon, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardox, the sixth, sardis, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, berlin, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, cryopraz, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates and the 12 pearls, each individual gate was one pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need for sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who were saved walked in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor unto it. The gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring glory and they honor the nations unto it. But there shall be by no means enter into anything that defiles or causes abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You get that? That's coming up. Sometime. Just as sure as Jesus hung between heaven and earth some 2,000 years ago, words were uttered by him, things were done to him. I want you to understand it. Surely, this is coming. It's more sure than me standing in front of you this morning. In closing this morning, I want to just give you a few closing thoughts about this city. Think about this city. The source of its city comes from God. How could anything be wrong if it comes from God? The sights of the city. It shines with the very glory of God. You don't need the moon. You don't need the sun. I mean, we're all waiting for spring to happen. It is the eternal day there with no night. There's breathtaking beauty there. The city itself is just pure gold, translucent gold. I have no idea what that looks like, but I'm anxious to see it. The colors, I mean, the brilliant colors that are there, all the colors of the rainbow and in a tapestry that we could never imagine are going to be there. The sounds of that city. Friend, every blood-bought believer will be singing there. They'll be singing a song that the angels cannot sing. The size of that city. Someone has sat down and done the math, and they figured this out. The ground floor, the city's pictured as a cube, as a large cube. The ground floor in heaven will have a room for 100 billion people. 100 billion people, and every one of them are going to have a ranch. I mean, can you grasp that? Think of the sanctuary of that city. We're in a sanctuary, so to speak, today. Well, there's no sanctuary in that city. The city itself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are there. The very presence of God is there. So there's no need for sanctuary. So when Jesus said, "It's finished," man, he was declaring about something that is up and coming in the believer's life, and also, to be frank about it, the unbeliever's life. So the power of one word, it always rests in the one who speaks it. Christ said it is finished, and that one word forever changed the world. With great assurance, with great power, Jesus declared, "It is finished." Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for enduring the cross, your son enduring the cross for us. And I accept what you have done for me. I couldn't do it for myself, and I'm so grateful that I have a God who loves me enough that he would send his son to die for me. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, today's takeaways, I want you to see these. These things I want you to walk away with. Have them in your life. We need to understand our salvation is past. Now, by the way, if you've never trusted Christ, your salvation hasn't occurred yet. It needs to happen. And today would be the idea day for that to happen. To ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. To start your walk as a Christian. Another thing, our salvation's present. It's going on right now. It's just as good as we are in heaven. And our salvation is future. There is a glorious day that awaits. I'm looking outside and I'm seeing the sun sort of glisten off some of those cars. And quite frankly, some of you need to take your car to the car wash, okay? Because they're not glistening so good. I'll go with you. But there's no comparison of the glory that will shine one day forever and ever. You know, I'm looking forward to the spring. I'm looking forward to the summer. I'm looking forward to good weather like everybody else is here. But can you imagine a place that is 24/7? Can you imagine a place where your hands never hurt, where you never have a headache, where someone that you love and care for never hurts, never dies? See, one day, what'll happen to me sometime is I will die. The Lord tarries his return. There'll be people probably mournful of it and grieful of it. But I want you to know, I'll be more alive than I've ever been in this life. Now, that's what God's calling you for today. He's calling you to a place that's called heaven. I wouldn't leave here today. I wouldn't walk out these doors without settling the fact of my salvation. If you're not sure about it, we have some counselors that are in place here, can show you in the Bible how you can be absolutely sure. Because what God does, doesn't have to do over and over again. He works in our life, but he doesn't have to save us over and over again. Why don't you do that today? Someone's here with you. Just say, hey, I want to go forward this morning. I want to pray. If you're here by yourself, if you know someone next to you is a member of this church, say, hey, I'd like to go forward this morning. Would you walk forward with me? I want to make sure that heaven's my home. But don't leave today without asking Christ to be your Lord and Savior as we begin to sing.
Oh, Lord, my God.